I'm reminded of Luther's great word. It never broke into his hymns, but he said, "Who enjoys not wine, woman, and song remains a fool his whole life long." I don't know what you do with that comment by Martin Luther. Perhaps you'll decide that he must have been a Catholic when he wrote it, or worse, a backslidden Protestant. And yet I would like to come this morning to add a seconding voice to what Luther said. I would have been a little more comfortable if he had said coffee instead of wine, or at least the juice of old grapes. But I have come to say to you today that if you are a new man in Christ, and you are living by faith, then of all men you are to eat, drink, and be merry. I realize the fact that I say that you ought to eat, drink, and be merry probably hasn't changed your minds at all. You decided if Luther was backslidden, then I must be an apostate. For it'll sound as though I am advocating the hedonistic philosophy of our day. Hugh Hefner in Playboy magazine and their party line is that booze and bunnies and having a blast is the chief end of life. And I don't believe that, nor do you. Yet I think often in retreating from what men like Hugh Hefner have written, we have often given up ground that is rightly our own. And so I say to you in utter sincerity that if you are a man of God living before God, then above all men you ought to eat, drink, and be merry. But perhaps the word that tightens you up a bit is the word merry. If I had said joy, that could have spoken of the inner graces of the Spirit, all of which are quite commendable. But merry sounds like laughter and good times and parties, and it seems like we're talking about satisfying the desires and the hungers of the body. And when it comes to that, we always feel a bit uneasy. A few weeks ago, I was in another part of the country and sat down to a very delicious meal. And somebody at the table said, "You know, it looks so good, it's almost sinful." And someone else chimed in with the old cliche that everything in life that's good is either fattening, illegal, or immoral. I couldn't help but wonder what would happen if Paul had been at our dinner party. I wonder what he would have said. I suspect that being a gentleman, he wouldn't have said anything. But if he had made any comment, it might have been that those two jests were perilously close to being dirty jokes, because they were based on twisted and perverted theology. Remember when Paul wrote to his young friend Timothy in the letter that we call 1 Timothy? The purpose of that letter, he tells us at the end of chapter 3, is to tell men how they should behave in the household of God, the church of the living God, which is the pillar and the ground of the truth. And then in what may have been a fragment of a hymn, he speaks to us of the mystery of godliness, of God becoming a man. But then when you come to chapter 4, Paul tells Timothy that no matter how diligent he might be, no matter how on guard the elders might be, that there will come in later times, in a short time, men into the church who will seduce people from the faith. They shall turn their back upon this great body of truth. When these heretics appear who will seduce men away from the faith, what will they preach? Will they deny the virgin birth? Well, perhaps. Will they deny the deity of Christ? That's a possibility. Will they deny the inspiration of the sacred writings? Well, that too can happen. But the thing that Paul singles out for special mention in verse 3 is that these heretics who will draw men from the faith will forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from food. In other words, they shall deny the hungers of the body, especially those that have to do with sex and eating. I'm sure that the men who come preaching this message will be holding spiritual life conferences. I'm sure they'll talk a great deal about discipline and about the world to come and the dangers of this world, and they will make easy equations between the flesh and the body. They will say that if we are really in love with God, we shall find ourselves unconcerned about these desires for affection and for love and for food. Oh, of course, we are his people and the sheep of his pasture, but really dedicated sheep love to eat weeds. Certainly, we have been made to lie down in green pastures, but if a sheep decides to get up and romp and jump for joy, that's just not quite in keeping with the seriousness of our religion. And Paul tells us in verse 1 that the men who preach that are not men who are preaching the doctrine of heaven. Instead, they are motivated by seducing spirits, and they are preaching the doctrine of demons. And the men who preach this doctrine of demons are themselves liars and hypocrites. They are liars because they are pretending that God is concerned with these things, that it is pleasing to God, that we do not enjoy food and that we do not enjoy sex and marriage. And they are hypocrites because they put an emphasis on things that do not matter and usually overlook the things that matter most. So Paul tells us in verse 2 that their conscience is seared as with a branding iron. We're not quite sure what that means. Perhaps it's a reference that would see a man who had a wound that had been healed and that wound had become insensitive to pain. So these men on their conscience had been branded and that brand had become insensitive to right or wrong. Or more likely, he is speaking of slaves that had run from their masters, and when they were recaptured, the letter F was branded on their forehead. The slave, in order to cover his shame, would allow his hair to grow long so that the mark would not be seen. And so these men come, outwardly seeming to be apostles of Christ, preaching the doctrine of heaven, but on their conscience, they bear Satan's brand. This whole emphasis on asceticism has been a dead option for the church for almost 2,000 years. As Paul says in verse 1, under the Spirit in later times, some will fall away from the faith. In the short time, Tatian and Martian left the church and began to preach these very doctrines. They adopted the heresy of asceticism and separated the body from the spirit. And then told men that they ought not marry. And told them that they ought to turn their back on food. And the church fathers knew that this passage could be used against the heretic. And they used it with great skill. But strangely enough, the fathers who used the passage against the heretic never used it for their own lives. It was not long before these men themselves were pointing out that celibacy, in and of itself, was a spiritual virtue. That the essence of the Christian religion was going on long fasts or taking vows of poverty or making yourself miserable. We haven't lost it. In 1900 years, that Victorian spirit has been a hangover we've carried with us. We've never really been quite comfortable to believe that God is concerned with the body, that God does provide his gifts for the enjoyment of the body, that it can be a perfectly acceptable and good thing to find these gifts, something in which the body delights. You see, Paul says in verse 3, that these men forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods. But God has created these things to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. What Paul is saying is that if you are a man of God and you know the truth, then when it comes to these things that have been forbidden, you ought to eat, drink, and be merry. Now, I suspect that some of you are flipping through your file and you are trying to think of where you've heard that phrase before. And maybe you remember the story of the rich farmer in Luke chapter 12, beginning at verse 15. The story of that man who had been so successful that he had to expand his operation. He decided that he had made enough money so that he could retire. He could take his ease. He could eat, he could drink, he could be merry. And God said to him, "You're a fool. This night, your soul shall be required of you. You may be saying to me now, it certainly seems that that man got in trouble for adopting that kind of a philosophy. But what was that farmer's problem? Was it that he had made a success in his business and God loves losers? No. Was it that he had somehow gotten enough money so that he could retire and that retirement is wrong? I hope not. Is he being condemned because he wanted to enjoy life? I don't think so. You'll find that when Jesus introduced the story, he said, "Beware of covetousness, for a man's life does not consist of the things that he possesses." You see, this man's problem was that he was looking for life, and he was looking in the wrong place. He thought that life consisted of his goods rather than of God. He thought that the security of having food in his barns and money in the bank could really make his life secure. And God said that was spiritual stupidity. In fact, at the end of the story, Jesus draws the conclusion. He says, "So is he who is rich toward himself and is not rich toward God." But that's not our problem. You and I, as men who know the word and believe it, are rich toward God and rich towards him, and he is rich towards us. In fact, Paul says that God has created these gifts to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it's received with gratitude. We live life under the hand of a good God, under the smile of his providence. For us who know God and are rich towards him, we of all men can eat, drink, and be merry. Paul says, since the creation of God is good, in verse 4, it is not to be rejected. To reject what a good creator has made is to insult the creator. And that's wrong. Some time ago, when we were living in Oregon, we had a nutrition expert to our home for dinner. And as my wife served the food, she put out some mashed potatoes. And the man pushed them away and said, "You know, when you peel those potatoes, you sent all of the goodness down the drain, and all you've served us is a hulk." A while later, she served him the meat, and he made several comments that the meat was poorly prepared, that all of the good juices had been taken away. It was overdone. And then when we served him hot bread from our oven, he wanted to know if it was stone ground bread. We said that it wasn't. And he told us that all we had done was bake sawdust and there was no nutrition in it. Before he left, I wanted to give him a knuckle sandwich. I sat there and found that everything we had set before that man, he had rejected. And not only had he said he did not want it, that was his right not to eat the potatoes or the meat or the bread. The thing was that he looked at that and said that what my wife had prepared that we felt was good was actually harmful. Now, I know my wife's cooking, and it's usually good. But I know God, and I know that all of his gifts are good. And the man who looks at this and looks at this and looks at that God has created and says, that's evil, is slighting the character of God. He's been invited to God's banquet table. And it is sheer bad manners to say no to the gift of God. Gentlemen, I say to you that of all men on earth, we ought to be those who enter into God's gift, receive them as the gift of a good creator. And of all men on earth, we ought to eat, drink, and be merry. But there is a problem, isn't there? And that is, if we let that stand alone, we can decide then that the best life, the good life, is getting all of the gifts we can. And intuitively, you know that's not true. you know that the man who has the most is not necessarily living the best life. The man who is married is not necessarily happier than the man who is single. The man who dines on steak and wine is not necessarily happier than the man who has hamburgers and coke. The man who lives in a mansion is not necessarily happier than the man who lives in an apartment in Apple Street. You know full well that it is possible to take these gifts of God, and the gifts intended for good can be turned into a curse. There can be marital problems and diet problems and drinking problems. You can become well aware that this which God has given for your benefit can easily become a blight. What is the remedy? Saying that those gifts are bad and despising them? No. Getting rid of the gifts? No. The answer, I take it, is that Paul says that we must receive the gifts from the hand of a good God in an attitude of thanksgiving. In fact, so that we'll get the point, he repeats it twice. Everything created, in verse 3, for God has created these things to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude. You see, it's not enough just to take the gift. When we receive the gifts, we must respond with gratitude. Thanksgiving isn't easy to come by, is it? You sit down at a Thanksgiving dinner and somebody is bound to make the inane remark, you know, we ought to be more thankful. It's a shame we're not more grateful than we are. That has never made one person in the history of the world more grateful. It just covers the turkey with the gravy of guilt and you enjoy the dinner a little less. No, you don't become grateful and thankful simply by exhorting one another to do so. You talk about being grateful. What do you mean? What is grateful? Gratitude. Well, you might say that gratitude is what you feel when you receive what you need or want. I'd like to go to the Cowboy game. And the game has been sold out for several weeks. And then the day before, somebody calls and says, look, we've got 2 tickets for the game on the 50-yard line. We can't use them. Would you like to go? Boy, I'll be eternally grateful to you. Or you want honor or recognition or affection. And somebody gives them to you. And down inside, you feel gratitude. So you could conclude that gratitude is what you feel when you get what you need or what you want. And that's good as far as it goes. It just doesn't go far enough. Because all of us know people who have the things they need and want and are not grateful. Example, you can give a toy to a child and the child can be gratified but not be grateful. The child can take that toy and not toy who is a person. His father, a poor man, may have worked for several weeks to be able to get the money in order to provide that toy, and that shiny, tinny toy is an object of that man's deep affection for the child. The child accepts the toy and concentrates on the toy and never thinks at all about the father's sacrifice of love. In fact, not only does the child fail to see the person behind the toy, but the child often takes the toy as though that toy was rightfully his, without recognizing that it would have no toys at all were it not for the parents. Watch a child on Christmas morning, after all the gifts are open and it's decided there are no more left for him. He can often go outside and find the youngster across the street and gloat over all of his toys as though somehow they were his doing, rather than gifts. I take it that you and I will never be grateful until we recognize two things. Until we recognize that behind each gift that comes into our lives, there is the person of the giver. And until we recognize that we would have none of these gifts were it not for Him, you'll never be grateful to a teacher until you see behind that teacher a person. Or you may be gratified that you get the knowledge that he's giving out in class, but not grateful until you realize that that man has spent years mastering the material, that he has worked in order to get it across to you, and until you appreciate some of the obstacles he's had to overcome in order to communicate. And when you see him as a person, you become grateful. You'll never be grateful for food until you come to recognize that by yourself, you would have no food at all. That's not mock humility, false modesty. That's just a statement of fact. How far would you have gotten this morning for your breakfast were it not for others? All right, if your wife hadn't gotten up and poured the Wheaties in the milk, you might have done that yourself. But you wouldn't have had the Wheaties in the milk if it were not for other people. And even if you had gone back on the farm and you could have grown the wheat and you could have milked the cow, that in itself is not enough, because by your own doing, you could not have made one grain of wheat. You could not have created one cow. Every gift we have that sits upon our table comes to us from the person of a good God. And none of it would be ours were it not for His bounty and for His blood. What Paul is telling us is that the man who is grateful is not the satisfied person. It's the sensitive person. The man who is sensitive that behind the gift there is a giver who in His goodness lavishes His bounty upon our lives. For me, at least, that's where my problem is. I can often get so caught up with one or two things that bother me that I miss completely the bounty of God. It's like that princess in the story that had 20 mattresses. And underneath those 20 mattresses, somebody put one hard, dry pea. They asked her how she slept, and she said, terrible. She missed 20 mattresses and felt the pea. And there are times in my life where I have felt that pea and missed God's mattresses. And it's kept me awake all night. We are the men who know where the gifts come from. And knowing the person who gives the gifts, we respond in gratitude. And Paul gives us a very helpful lead in verse 5 when he says, for the gift, these things that God has given us, that He has created, are continually sanctified by means of the Word of God and prayer. By means of the Word of God, that is the explicit revelation of the Scripture. The revelation that tells us that when God looked at His creation, He declared it was good. When God gave the land to Adam, he could eat of all of the trees of the garden, save only one. And the explicit revelation of our text that is found in verse 3. Faith can seize hold of that and affirm that it's good. But on the other hand, there is not only the objective revelation, there is the subjective response of faith. It is probable, likely that in this verse 5, we have a reference to grace before meals. When you and I sit down to thank God for our food, we often mumble through it, so much so that somebody says, did anybody ask the blessing? And we can't remember. And yet that ought to be a time when those of us who have been blessed so bountifully really thank God. We often say with our child's prayer, God is great and God is good. We thank Him for this food. That's a good prayer. There's great theology behind it. And I take it that one of the things that we can do to cultivate this sense of God's goodness and His gifts is to sanctify the food in our table for the Word of God and by thanks. I take it that when the food simply comes, it's neither holy or unholy. But by the Word of God and by my offering thanks, I set it apart for its appropriate purpose. The unsaved man eats that food and all that happens is that he fills his hunger. But when I take that food and recognize that it comes from the hand of a good God, this becomes an instrument for His praise and a reminder of His goodness. I have found it a magnificent help in my own life occasionally to back off and thank God for particular things. Thank you, Lord, for that salad. And that warm roll and the cup of coffee. It's a delightful way to have lunch, and I appreciate it. Thank you, Lord, that I don't have to eat this alone, but I have good friends to eat it with me. Thank you, Lord, for that coffee and that donut that makes the break between class a bit more pleasant. Thank you for soft pillows and bright lights and comfortable homes and warm rooms. Thank you, Lord, for all of these pleasures that are mine in such great abundance. And I discover that when that occurs, I recognize two things. That I'm a creature and I have needs and wants and desires. That I'm the child of a Creator who in His love has met these wants in a magnificent way. You see, we do not honor God by despising His gift. Nor do we honor God by dissipation. We honor God when, as men who know and believe the truth, we accept the gifts of life as coming from the hand of a good Creator. And you and I, above all men on earth, can eat, drink, and be merry, not because tomorrow we die, but because we are men alive, living life under the hand of a good and kind Creator. Shall we pray? Father, we lose it sometimes. In the middle of the muddle, when the pressures get heavy and there are irritations that set in, we become so concerned about things that are small. We forget that You are our God and You are constantly bombarding us with blessings. And above all men on earth, we are most privileged. Because You have blessed us, spiritually and physically. You have given to us all good things to enjoy. And we thank You for the merriment of life, for the laughter that comes because we belong to You. And we ask You, Lord, that we shall live in the light of Your goodness. For Jesus.